Father, we are so blessed this day. The beauty of the day, the joy of being together, this marvelous ministry from these, your servants, whom you've sent among us. We rejoice in your gifts to them and their gifts to us. And we receive it as a gift of your love and thank you for it. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you'll give us an unusual degree of understanding and perception into its depths. And we ask that it may be to us a converting and a renewing word, changing us in some measure, conforming us more perfectly to the image of your dear Son. And we ask that we may not be the same for having been here, but that we may yield to your truth as we've received it in song and now through your word, that we may become and evermore be what you have for us to be. Grant it, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention to St. Matthew's Gospel, again, the 6th chapter. Today, we will continue with our study of the Lord's Prayer. This is the 4th in our sessions. I want to begin reading at the 7th verse of the 6th chapter. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we look at this prayer that is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer, I would remind you again that perhaps it more appropriately should be called the Disciples' Prayer. It was taught in response to the disciples observing that prayer was an important part of the life of Jesus. Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer in the 11th chapter says that they had seen that Jesus had prayed all night. And when he came forth in the morning, they turned to him and said, Master, teach us to pray. And then he gave them this prayer. Now, I do not believe that Jesus was in the habit of giving formulas. And I'm not sure that his thought was that this is a prayer that would be memorized and prayed again and again, day in and day out. Although there certainly would be nothing wrong in that. It was customary for rabbis of the time to have their own prayer. In fact, in Luke 11, when they asked Jesus to teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, there was a certain expectation that Jesus would indeed teach them a prayer something like this. The real Lord's Prayer is found in the 17th chapter of John, where Jesus, on the very eve of his crucifixion, spoke to the Father, and I would commend that prayer to you for your own consideration at another time. Now, the prayer itself, as we have seen, is not a prayer that can be prayed by everyone, strangely enough. It presupposes a relationship. Now, we have seen that there is a sense in which all people are related to God. We are all creatures of God. The Scripture makes that very clear. He is our Creator. But the Old and the New Testament do not hold to the fact that God is, in fact, the Father of everyone. That this presupposes a relationship that one enters into. There were some Pharisees one day claiming Abraham as their father, and that the Lord God, Jehovah, was their father. And Jesus turned to him and said, No, he's not your father. Your father is the devil, because you do the works of the evil one. And so it seems clear in the Scripture that there is a relationship that is presupposed when we say, Our Father, who art in heaven. The prayer itself is divided into 6 petitions, 3 and 3. The first 3 have to do with the concerns of the Lord God. And I've spent much time emphasizing to you something I don't want you to forget again today. In fact, I tend to repeat this little introduction each week because I want this to become indelibly implanted on your mind. so that it will be difficult, if not impossible, for you to pray the Lord's Prayer without calling into your mind something more than the few words that make it up. This prayer, I would think, are Jesus' sermon notes on prayer. This would be the outline. If you would pray well, pray like this, Jesus would say. You will find that this prayer can be prayed through in a few seconds, actually. Not even a minute does it require. Or it could serve as the model for prayer if you wanted to pray for 10 minutes, or for half an hour, or if you wanted to take a whole night in prayer. You could pray according to the order that you find here, and you will have prayed well. The prayer begins by calling our attention to the Lord God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We begin by recollecting the fact that we are to be concerned primarily with the glory of the name of our God, to magnify that name. We're told by St. Paul in Ephesians that we were destined and appointed to live to the praise of the glory of that name, that that's God's call upon us, that we are to evermore magnify the name of the Lord. We are to be concerned for his purposes. Let thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy rule be established in the hearts of men. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then and only then are we invited to turn to our own concerns and bring them before the Lord. I think there's something very important about that. The second half of the prayer concerns our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It concerns the needs of the present hour. When you say bread, of course, you're not thinking only of the daily food you need, but everything that's necessary to sustain life for you. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses or our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here we're concerned with our past, that which is behind us. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're concerned with the future. This prayer would teach us that our whole life, past, present, and future, is proper subject matter for prayer. But it also tells us that when we pray for our daily bread, we are concerned with God the Father, principally, because he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the provider of bread and all that we need to sustain life. We are concerned with the Father. When we pray for forgiveness of our sins, we are concerned with the Son, who is the Redeemer. And when we are concerned that we be led not into temptation, but preserved in the day of evil, we are concerned with the Holy Spirit, who is the one who leads us through life. So you see, Jesus is telling us again that all of our life, its totality, its past, its present, and its future, is to be brought before the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now today, I want us to consider the first of the six petitions. Hallowed be thy name. It seems important to me to point out that Jesus says, if you will pray aright, you begin by hallowing the name of the Lord. All prayer begins with worship. All prayer begins with praise of the Almighty. You find also that this prayer ends with worship. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We might say then that prayer is petitions sandwiched between worship on both sides. You begin with the worship and the hallowing of the name of God. Now, so often, for so many, that is not what prayer is. Prayer is, for many people, the rushing into the presence of God with their overheated desires and their needs. And one must be very careful here, because I have already said we are to bring our personal needs and concerns before the Lord. It is not true to say that there are some things that are so unimportant that they should not properly be brought before the Lord. That is not true. I'm referring here only to the matter of order. First, hallow the name of the Lord God. I want to show you some prayers in the Scripture so that you might see what holy men of old did as they came before the Lord. Go back in the Old Testament, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. It may take you a minute to find it, but it's worth the effort. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're told in this chapter, verse 1, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth." And it says, verse 3, "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day." How would you like to attend a service where for one fourth of the day, 6 hours, they had a scripture lesson? He read from the law of the Lord for a fourth of the day. Then for another fourth of it, they made a confession. First, 6 hours from your scripture lesson, and then 6 hours at least for you to have time for your confession. It probably would need more. All right? Take confession, and they worship the Lord their God. And then it gives a list of the people who cried out to the Lord with a loud voice. And we read that they were told to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. These who are urging the people of Israel to prayer say, stand up and bless the Lord. Now again, you and I are fairly comfortable with the idea of God blessing us, and we know that we need a blessing. But this is telling us something different. It's telling us to bless the Lord, to bless his name, to exalt it, to raise it up on high, to magnify the name of the Lord our God. In verse 6, the prayer itself begins. And Ezra said, "Thou art the Lord, thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And thou preservest all of them, and the host of heaven worships thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and bring him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees." Verse 6 begins by magnifying the name of the Lord God. Thou art the Lord who has created heaven and earth. Thou art the Lord who has created all the animals, the fish of the sea, the hosts of heaven, and all that is in them and on them. Do you see how the prayer begins by magnifying the name of the Lord? And then then Ezra begins to retell the glorious history of the people of God. He starts with how the Lord called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees and entered into covenant with him. And then in verse 9, we are moved to Egypt and the Red Sea and Moses. And then in verse 13, they moved down to Mount Sinai, where the law and the commandments had been given to them. Verse 16, he reminds the people how their fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey the commandments of the Lord. In the following verses, we are brought into the period of the judges, when God raised up judges to deliver his people from bondage within their land. And then went all the way through the whole of the history of the people of God. And finally, in verse 32, this is what you read. "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to thee that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." Look how far down in that prayer, verse 32, before they ever get to the petition. The whole first part of that prayer is magnifying the Lord, recalling the glory of his name, exalting him, reminding themselves of the glorious acts of deliverance that God had wrought for them in other generations. And then they are ready to bring their petitions before him. Now there's something I think striking about all this. As we begin to exalt the Lord, it's like a seesaw. Our petitions are on the other end. When we begin to pray, it may seem that our needs and the problems that are besetting us are the foremost thing, high and lifted up, and that these are the things that dominate our attention. But the strange thing happens. As you begin to exalt the Lord and magnify him and worship him and remind yourself of his glory and the exploits which he has done for you and for your forefathers, as the praise of the Lord goes up, the problems seem to recede in importance. It's not that they're not there, you understand. It's just the perspective changes as you begin to learn to praise the Lord. Now, this is important. Jesus said, when you pray, start by hallowing the name of the Lord our God. Turn over, if you will, before this, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The situation recorded here is very grave indeed. The first few verses of this chapter tell you something about the difficulty that faced the people of God. 2 Chronicles 20, this is what we read. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them the Maonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to him to seek the Lord. Now the striking thing about it is the need was pressing and grave. The enemy overwhelmed the resources of the people of Judah. But look what happened. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Didst thou not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham thy friend? And they have dwelt in it, have built thee in it a sanctuary for thy name, saying, If evil comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our affliction, and thou wilt hear and save. Verse 10, and now, by the way, Lord, we have a problem. First, he stood to bless the Lord, reminding himself that this is the God who created the heavens, the God who sustains the earth and rules in it, the God who raises up nations and lets them fall, the God who provides leaders and removes them. And they strengthened themselves in their God as they worshiped him. And their problem began to recede in significance. It's not that it was taken away. Oh no, it still needed to be dealt with, and the petitions were appropriate. It's only a matter of order. Start first by hallowing the name of the Lord God. I also mentioned last week that striking prayer in the fourth chapter of Acts. You don't need to turn to it. Let me just simply recall it for you. Peter and James had been instrumental in bringing healing to a man at the gate of the temple. It stirred a great stir among the people. They came and Peter began to preach to them. And he and John were arrested, thrown into prison overnight. The next morning they were brought before the Jewish ruling council. And the ruling council told them not ever again to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they released them. And Peter and John went to the house of a friend where a prayer meeting was in order. Now, if it were you and me, what we would have done is, O Lord, have you seen the evil of these people who are seeking to defy your Christ and have forbidden us to preach in his name? But they didn't do that. They started by saying, Oh Lord, you're the God of the universe. You're the sustainer of the heavens and of the earth. It is you who brought into this world your promised Son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. It is you, O God, that has established your purpose in the earth. All the heaven and the earth are called to worship you. By the way, Lord, did you notice what they did? Oh, it came. They got to the petition. But it was way down the line, after they had first hallowed the name of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to hallow the name of the Lord? The notion of hallow means to set apart, to sanctify the name of the Lord. It means not to use it in a common way. And this is the other side of the second commandment. The second commandment says that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Now, that does not refer to profanity, although, of course, that would be included. But it basically means don't use the name of God in an empty and thoughtless way. I remember at one time in my life, I found myself using the expression, "O Lord," about this, or "Lord," about that, and so forth. It really wasn't profanity. But God began to convict me on that in reference to the second commandment, that I was using it in a thoughtless, empty way. And in doing such a thing, of course, I was failing to hallow the name of our God, to set it apart in reverence and to regard it as to be offered only in worship and in praise. So holy did the Jewish people believe the name of God to be, that in the reading of the scriptures, they refused to pronounce it. All they had were the four consonants. And these, J-H-W-H, is the way it would be transliterated, and that later became Jehovah, but they would not, or Yahweh, they would not even pronounce the name of the Lord. Instead, whenever in reading the Old Testament lessons, and they came upon the name of Yahweh, instead of saying it, they would substitute the word Adonai, which meant Lord. So generally, when in the English versions you read, "the Lord did this," or "the Lord said that," many times it is the unpronounceable name, the holy name, that the Jewish person would not even take upon his lips, so much did he set it apart. It wasn't even to be used or spoken by human lips. Hallow the name of the Lord. Go to the 9th Psalm, if you will, for a moment, because when we speak of the name of God in the Old Testament or in the New, there is an attitude towards names in the Bible that does not exist today in the same way. In the beautiful little word to us from the Old Testament passage, reference was made this morning to Jacob. Now Jacob, the very name Jacob, means deceiver, cheat, swindler. That was his name. And it was a problem for him, as we have seen, to take upon himself that name. But that's what it meant. I wonder how his parents knew to give him such a name. All right? I wonder how they knew. But names in Bible times had meaning. It's interesting when the Lord God changed his name after he was able to face it. When the Lord changed his name to Israel, that meant Prince of God. He was turned from a scoundrel and a cheat and a swindler into a prince with God. Well, look at the 9th Psalm. In the 9th Psalm, verse 10, this is what we read. "And those who know thy name put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." What does it mean, those who know thy name? It's not simply that his name was Yahweh. But the name of God stands for the whole being of God. His whole character is wrapped up in the name. To venerate and worship the name of God is the same as to hold up before them the whole of the greatness of the being of God. His whole personality, his temperament, his love, his mercy, all of the attributes that make up the Lord God are involved in the name. And that's why the psalmist can say, anybody who knows the name of the Lord will put their trust in him. It's impossible to know God and not trust him, really. I've never met anybody who knew God and didn't trust him. Not really, you see. When we think we know him, and sometimes we don't trust him, but if we really knew him as he really is, then, you see, we would trust him, and that's what this is all about. Turn over, if you will, to the 20th Psalm. The 20th Psalm. Verse 7, you'll see the same idea in another way. "Some boast of chariots, and some of horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God." Some boast in chariots, in military might, horses, all the resources of an army that they're able to marshal. But the psalmist says, but we will boast in the name of the Lord. The name of God stands for the fullness of the being of God. Hallowed be thy name. Turn over to Micah, the little prophet Micah. It's a long way to the right. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then comes Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 5. A marvelous passage. Jeremiah 4, verse 5. Micah 4, verse 5, I'm sorry. For all peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All peoples walk in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You see, to walk in his name is to walk with the Lord. Remember that marvelous passage in the 15th chapter of Exodus? Who is like unto thee, O thou Lord among gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in praises? Who is like unto thee, O God? To know the name of the Lord God is to honor him, is to worship him, and is to praise him. So when Jesus says, hallowed be thy name, it's the same as saying, worship the Lord. Hallow the Lord in your presence. Set him apart for special honor and special praise. You can turn over to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation, chapter 15, verse 4. And this is what we read. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? Now, we're told to hallow the name of the Lord our God. But you know, God reveals himself to us in the circumstances of life. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more clear does his name become. You can see this in many places. Perhaps we should start in Exodus again. You remember God called Moses in a bush that burned but was not consumed to go back to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage to the land of promise. When Moses got back there, he said to the Lord, Lord, you want me to go before Pharaoh and ask for the release of these people? He'll never believe me. I might have walked into the courts of Pharaoh and demand the release of all these slaves. Whom shall I say sent me? Turn back to that. It's worth turning back to. I'll even wait for you this time. The third chapter of Exodus, all right? Exodus chapter 3, at verse 13. Think of this and its significance for a moment. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God identified himself as I am. I am that I am. Now that's a strange and very curious expression. Remember, it would appear that our God is not a being or creature limited by time as we are. Our life seems to be on a kind of timeline. There's a past for us, a present moment, and a future, we hope. But it seems to be spread out on a line. It's as though we're moving through time. But God presumably is not limited in that same way. For him, the whole of the world and all of experience would seem to be an eternal now. There is no past for God. God does not have to remember days past. He doesn't have to think back nor anticipate the future. It's all present to him right now. But how do we talk about God? That's so removed from our experience. Well, we try to do it liturgically. We say, glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. You see, we have to use a clumsy phrase like that to try to get the idea of the eternal presence of God. He was in the past. It's the same God who was with Abraham. And he is now, and he ever shall be, world without end. Again and again in the Revelation, the Lord identifies himself as the God who was, who is, and who is to be. A way of saying that he is the eternal now, the I am. So he said to Moses, Moses, when you go to the people, they ask you for his name, tell him, I am, has sent you. Then turn over, if you will, to the sixth chapter, verse 2. The sixth chapter, verse 2. And God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. Stop right there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived more than 400 years before Moses. And he says, I want you to know, Moses, I'm the same God that appeared to them. And I appeared to them as God Almighty, but that isn't my name. And then you read, as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. You see, a new revelation came to Moses that had never come to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They knew the Lord as God Almighty, but they didn't know his name. They didn't know more about them. And gradually, you see, he began to unfold his being as he began to reveal to them more and more about his nature. And that's the way it is. I'm going to show you that in the scripture. Situations happened, things occurred, and in them they began to learn more and more and more about the name of their God. And it's the same with you. Situations happen in your life and you discover something new about God that you didn't know of. Now, God didn't change. He's always been that way. It's just that it took this kind of an experience to bring it out for you. Would you turn to the 15th chapter of Exodus? Let's move through this and you'll see what I mean. Exodus 15. They had come, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and they had come to a watering spot. Now, I can tell you, because I've been there, there aren't many watering spots in the Sinai wilderness, let me tell you. It's a very forlorn place, but there they came to one. Unfortunately, they found that the water was brackish, and that it was polluted, and that it could not be used for drinking purposes. And the people did what they always did when they got in a tight spot. They complained. They murmured against Moses and against the Lord. The phrase is the same. It says, they cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses, why have you brought us to this awful place? What shall we drink? And the Lord showed him a tree that was nearby. He said, Moses, take a branch of that tree, put it in the water, and the leaves of that tree will produce a change, and that water will be purified. So he did it. And listen to this. I'm beginning to read at verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, saying, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give heed to all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. First time they'd known that. You see, the first time they'd known that, they came up against a situation in which they grew and in which the Lord told them that he was to be their healer, that he was the one. Let's see if I'm still on. Can you hear me? Okay. I don't know whether this is on or off. I don't think I control it. There. Okay. He revealed himself as the Lord, their healer. But it came about in an experience they had, you see, where God preserved them in the midst of a situation where they had no water to drink. And he, just as he healed the water and made it sweet and fresh, So he revealed something to them about himself. He said the same, I am. Very same words he had given to Moses, but he added something to it. I am the Lord your healer. Turn over to the 17th chapter. They had progressed a bit further in the wilderness, and they came up against a battle with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a very fierce nomadic tribe that didn't like the children of Israel coming onto their turf at all and began to attack them. Moses went up on a mountain and began to pray, and he prayed with his hands lifted high. And as long as his hands were raised, the Israelites prevailed. But whenever he got tired and lowered his hands, the Amalekites began to prevail. And it finally got to the point where Aaron and Hur began to hold up Moses' arms so that he could pray and continue to pray for the people. And again, as long as his arms were raised, the people of Israel prevailed. And this is what happened, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In this perilous situation, where Moses only prevailed by calling on the name of the Lord revealed something about himself. He says, I'm your banner. I'm the rallying banner under which you march forward and do battle against your enemies. Another word for banner there is, I am your victory. You see, they learned that in the crucible of experience. Now, the point I'm making is this. You will learn more about the name of the Lord as you move through life. And you'll be able to hallow the name of the Lord better and better as time goes on. The more content you have from your own experience to fill out those words, the Lord is my healer. Some of you here know that. You've experienced it. Or the Lord is my banner. You've gone forward into victory following the leading of the Lord in a perilous situation. And so you've learned the truth of this, you see. We'll move over to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Strange experience in which Gideon, obedient to the Lord, perceived that the one that he was talking to was an angel of the Lord. He didn't know that at first. And this is what we read in verse 22. Judges 6, verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. You see, he was fearful the first time he realized he was standing in the presence of God's angel. And he was afraid. But then he realized the Lord is our peace. He'd learned something else about the Lord, you see. The Lord, I am. And then shalom in Hebrew. I am shalom. The Lord is your peace. All the way through, you find again and again, God begins to reveal more and more about himself. Go back to Genesis 22. The first book, Genesis 22. This is that remarkable story of how the Lord God told Abraham to take his only son, Isaac. Now, this is the son of promise. Remember, the Lord had promised Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. But years went by, and no son came forth. So finally, Abraham said to the Lord, well, what I really think you mean for me to do, Lord, is to take my servant Eliezer and sort of adopt him as my son. And the Lord said, Abraham, that's not at all what I mean. But time went on, and no son came forth. And so Sarah began to get worried by this time. I mean, she was getting along in years. She said, Abraham, I think what you should do is take my young and very attractive servant and marry her and have a son by her. Her name was Hagar. You see, Abraham was trying to fulfill the promise of the Lord. Have you ever wondered why God does not tell you the future? Because he learned his lesson with Abraham. He tried it with Abraham. He told Abraham what he was going to do, and Abraham spent the rest of his years trying to make it happen. You see, if God told you what he wanted to do with you, you wouldn't rest until you tried to bring it about. You'd try to manipulate, try to engineer in order to bring it about. That was the problem. The Lord learned his lesson. That's why he doesn't tell us too far in advance what he wants to do. And so they did have a child, and so he took the young child, Ishmael, before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I've got my son." "No, Abraham, that's not my plan. I told you that you and Sarah, your wife, would bear a child." And perhaps you remember when Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah was 90, she gave birth to a son. Well, you can imagine how this son was loved by these very elderly parents, their only son. And they began to love this child. And when the child was perhaps 12 or 13, a strange and terrifying word from the Lord came to Abraham. "Abraham, I want you to take this child to Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer that child back to me." Can you imagine how that must have sounded to Abraham? He didn't even tell Sarah about it. She could never have understood. And it's very clear that they left very early in the morning. He took one or two servants and his young son, Isaac, whom he deeply loved. And they finally got to the mountain, and they left the servants at the foot of the mountain. And just Isaac and Abraham climbed the mountain. Striking to me that Isaac bore the wood that was going to be burned as a sacrifice. And partway up the mountain, he said, "Dad, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" His father turned to him and said, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice," and said nothing. They got to the top of the mountain, and Isaac helped his father build an altar. And then the wood that they had carried to the top of the mountain was placed upon the altar as a sacrifice. And then Abraham took his son Isaac and bound him, tied him, and placed him on the altar. And then he took a knife and was getting ready to slay him. And the Lord said, "Don't touch him, Abraham, don't touch him. I never intended for you to take the life of your child. I just wanted to see if you would obey me." And then you remember they turned around and caught in a thicket by its horns was a ram. And they took this ram and they prepared to offer it in its place. I wonder if you really heard what Abraham said to his son as they climbed the mountain. "Dad, we've got the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." But you can read that two ways. God will provide himself the sacrifice. And some years later, the Lord Jesus on that very mountain carried a cross and died for us, bearing the sin of the world in his own body. Well, Abraham learned from that experience, and this is what we read in the 22nd chapter, verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." You see, he learned something about the name of the Lord. He is our God who provides. He is the Lord who provides for our needs. Well, I could go on and I could take you to other passages where other saints of olden days learned something about the name of the Lord. But what I want you to get is this. As you move through life, seeking to hallow the name of the Lord God, God himself will fill his name with more and more content. The experiences of your life will give you something to remember, and you'll be able to say, "I remember how the hand of God moved in power to provide for me a place to stay overnight." Or, "I remember how God provided a need at this crucial time in my life." Or how someone came by with a word from the Lord and I knew that God had addressed me. But I cannot end quite yet. There's something more to this. The name continues. You remember that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, writing about 730 years before Christ, said, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The promise was that a child should be born, that a son should be given, but he would be called Mighty God. Think of that for a moment. More than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, a clear prophetic word that a child was going to be born who would one day be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Turn to the New Testament, if you will. I just want to pass through some scriptures quickly with you. In the first chapter of Matthew, I'm going to begin in the middle of the story because it's so familiar to you. Verse 20 of the first chapter. "But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" It was the angel of the Lord that named the Son of God, Jesus. Turn over to Luke, the second chapter. Luke, the second chapter. It was the custom in Jewish homes to name the child when he was circumcised at the age of 8 days. Chapter 2, verse 21. Listen to this. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was ever conceived in the womb. Turn to the Acts of the Apostles, if you will. This healing that I referred to a few moments ago with Peter and John, it created quite a stir. This is found in the third chapter. People began to run to Peter and John, and they said, "Men of Israel," verse 12, "why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And then he said, verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." I think it important that you see that the New Testament sanctifies and hallows the name of Jesus. The apostle said it's because of his name that healing came upon this man. I could move all the way through chapter 4, look at verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus, our Savior. It is a name given by the angel. Or one can turn to the epistles. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. And listen to what it says about the Lord Jesus. It says he has been raised, verse 20, "above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named," not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There never will be a greater name than the name of the Lord Jesus. His name is greater than them all. Turn just a couple of pages to Ephesians 2, and with this we'll stop. But think of it for a moment. I must read the whole passage. Verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In your attitudes toward one another, exhibit this same attitude, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, though he was the Son from all eternity. He did not selfishly hold on to that position. But it says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being born in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross." Now listen to this. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." I do not think it possible for you and me to exalt overmuch one whom God has highly exalted. There are a lot of people in this world and in our churches who feel relatively comfortable with the word God. Others with the word Lord God.
Please don't do it.
Excuse us.
Don't park on the grass.
Another, the word Lord. Some people can use the word Lord all right. But then there are others who do not feel able to use the name Jesus. Many Episcopalians are sort of like that. They just can't seem to use the word Jesus. It's too personal or something. But listen to what this says. And has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. You see, the name of the Lord is still to be hallowed. You can tell when people are genuinely moved upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. They'll begin to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll begin to worship him. And his name will be taken upon their lips in reverence and in praise and in worship. I want us to end our time of study this morning by standing together and singing one of the great hymns to be found. I think it's number 71 in the hymn book. And I think you'll all recognize it. All hail the power of Jesus' name.